Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today we come to the end of this series through Colossians and Philemon. And it's my understanding that since I have to cover twice as many verses as Dennett did last week, that I also have twice the time. I'm glad you're laughing. We'll check in 45 minutes. In many ways, this letter to Philemon, especially the portion that we read today, functions like a living parable. Many of the gospel themes that we saw in Colossians are being played out in real life, here in the lives of Philemon and Onesimus, giving us a concrete example of what it looks like for us as redeemed sinners to inhabit the world of the gospel and to do so together in the face of real sin, real hurt, and genuine transformation. And I want to say a word here at the beginning about slavery. I won't stay here long, but I don't want it to be a distraction by its absence. Because, of course, the primary concern of this letter is the relationship between a master and his slave. So what do we do with that? Well, it's not entirely clear in the letter itself whether Paul's appeal on behalf of Onesimus goes so far as to grant Onesimus his freedom, which has led a lot of people to criticize the Apostle Paul. But what does seem clear here is that if Philemon did choose to grant Onesimus his freedom, I don't think Paul would have criticized him for going too far or taking the implications of the gospel too seriously. Right? The advancement of the true gospel is inevitably a threat to injustice, and slavery in whatever form is no exception. But Paul's primary concern here is not the practice of slavery in the first century Roman Empire. Paul's aim here in Philemon, evidenced especially by his prayer in verse 6, which I think is the key to understanding the rest of Paul's appeal, is that Philemon's life and ministry, and by extension, that of the church at Colossae, would be shaped and patterned after the gospel unto loving and deep fellowship with one another. Paul recognizes what is at stake here, not just for Onesimus and Philemon, but for the entire body to which they now both belong. This conflict can either mar Philemon's and the Colossian church's witness to the gospel and their fellowship with one another, or it can actually deepen their experiential knowledge of the rich grace of Christ Jesus in their lives. And by Paul's estimation, the beating heart of this issue is the koinonia of the saints, Philemon and Onesimus in particular. He prays in verse 6, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. That sharing of your faith is the Greek term koinonia. It means fellowship, partnership, participation, sharing. It has a wide range of meanings, and so we're kind of left to interpret it based on the context. But because of the language that Paul uses throughout the rest of the letter, I'm persuaded that we ought to take Paul's use of koinonia here in its strongest sense. That this is not a matter of mere shared interest or shared resources. This is a shared identity. The church is not a social club. What we do at the Kyrie Cafe in an hour and a half ought to be different than the spaghetti dinner at the Eagles Club across the street this afternoon. It's no small thing then that Paul is asking of Philemon. But Paul is willing to lead the way. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul is not asking Philemon to do anything that he is not himself modeling in this very interaction with Philemon. He says in verse 9, "Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." As a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Paul inhabits the pattern of Christ by laying aside his rights for the sake of another. He does not consider his apostleship a thing to be grasped. Rather, as a wise minister of the gospel, Paul discerns that if this appeal is to bear the abiding fruit of reconciliation and fellowship, then it's best made on the basis of love. Everything that Paul says to Philemon is grounded in his sincere affection for him. When we have no reason to think that this is all just a manipulative ploy on Paul's part, that he's just trying to butter Philemon up before he lowers the boom. At every point where Paul can use a more affectionate term, he does. He says, "My beloved fellow worker, my brother, my partner, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, for the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." We learn later in the letter that Philemon was even converted under Paul's ministry. They have a sincerely loving partnership. They share koinonia that has grown out of their relationship with Christ. So I think it's important to note from the outset that when Paul writes here on behalf of Onesimus, he is seeking Philemon's best interest as well. So then we get to it. "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." We don't know all the details, of course, but we do know that Onesimus left Philemon on bad terms, likely running away and perhaps even stealing some money on the way out. While a fugitive, Onesimus encountered the Apostle Paul, providentially so, by Paul's reckoning, and was converted. Just as Paul spoke of Philemon with great affection, he now speaks of Onesimus with equally strong terms of endearment. He calls him my child, and in verse 12, my very heart. In verse 11, he uses wordplay to hint at the transformation that this conversion has brought about in Onesimus. The name Onesimus was actually a common name for slaves because it means useful. And again, although we can't say for sure, if the fact that Onesimus ran away from Philemon's household is any indication, it seems that Onesimus was probably not actually all that useful as a slave. So Paul sees the opportunity for a pun, and he's going to take it. "Formerly, useful was useless to you. But now, he is truly useful to you and to me." Onesimus, who was once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, has been reconciled to God and is now a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And it is because of this very transformation that Onesimus must return. If it were all just a matter of personal preference, Paul would really rather that Onesimus stayed with him. Right? He could be of a lot of use to Paul while he's in prison. And besides all that, Paul seems to really enjoy his company. So as much as it pains Paul to see him go, the pattern of the gospel calls for reconciliation. Where there has been sin on Onesimus' part, there must now be confession and repentance, not just in the abstract, but face to face with Philemon. And where there is true repentance, there must be radical forgiveness. Again, not just in the abstract, but in stunningly concrete ways. Paul is not naive about how difficult reconciliation can be. He mentions Barnabas and Mark at the end of Colossians, and he mentions Mark again here at the end of Philemon, referring to him as his beloved fellow worker. But if you remember, in Acts, things were not always so holly jolly with Barnabas and Mark. Right? There was a real rift that had to be healed. Paul is not preaching anything to Philemon that he is not actively practicing in his own life. In verse 14, Paul makes it clear that this appeal is not an ultimatum, right? Do this or else, Philemon. Paul actually goes out of his way to avoid even the appearance of that. He does not want Philemon to grit his teeth and go through the outward trappings of reconciliation because that's what duty demands. Instead, he wants Philemon, as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, to be controlled by the love of Christ. Philemon is free to choose from the bottom of his heart the more excellent way of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and love. Paul then invites Philemon to consider the mystery of God's providence in all this. Verse 15, for perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. God is always at work in our lives in a million different ways. Some of them we can see, some of them we can't, some of them we can only guess at. But we can rest assured of this, that when God is at work, he is working for our good. He is doing for us better things than we can desire or pray for. And if this is true, then even what is meant as evil against us, God means for our good. Wonder at the grace of God, Paul says. Onesimus left a useless fugitive slave, and he has returned a useful, beloved brother. Consider for a moment the dramatic shift in thinking that this would have required of Philemon. To call a slave brother transgresses social boundaries and dissolves the power disparity between them. To call the one who has hurt you beloved borders on the unimaginable. And it's as true today as it was then. You will not learn how to yield rights or how to forgive from our culture. You will learn exactly the opposite. But we, like Philemon, having put on the new self, are being renewed in knowledge after the image, not of our culture, but of our Creator. In Christ, Philemon is liberated from the bondage of bitterness and is free to call Onesimus his beloved brother. In the parable of the prodigal son, when the younger brother returns, he recognizes that he no longer has a right to be identified with this family anymore, right? He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but take me back as a servant. The father, of course, is way too overjoyed to even acknowledge this statement. Instead, he calls the servants and says, look, my son is home. Kill the fatted calf. We're having a party. And then later in the story, we have this interaction between the father and the elder brother. And the elder brother, angry that anyone, especially his father, would consider this a cause for celebration, flat out refuses to call the prodigal his brother. But the father doesn't let that stand. says, "It is fitting that we celebrate. For this, your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So the question comes to us, just like it came to the elder brother, to Philemon. Is there anyone that our Father calls son or daughter that we refuse to call brother or sister? In verse 17, we get the clearest expression of Paul's appeal. "So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." If it's a matter of balancing the books, Paul says, then charge whatever debt he owes to my account. And keep in mind, Philemon, your own indebtedness to me. It is your turn to be useful to me. Refresh my heart in Christ. At his own expense, Paul assumes the debt of Onesimus and grants him his own merit before Philemon so that nothing would hinder reconciliation. That sound familiar? The grand story of the gospel is being played out in the lives of these men, and this is the moment of truth. This exchange that Paul appeals for here, "receive him as you would receive me," is not an abstraction. It's not a spiritual truth for Philemon to chew on for a while. Onesimus is there. This demands something concrete from Philemon the minute he puts the letter down. Time has come for Philemon to refresh Paul's heart by obeying the little bit of the gospel he has grasped and receiving Onesimus as his beloved brother. The koinonia that Philemon shares with Paul, with the Colossian church, with Christ himself, is it deep enough? Is it strong enough? Is it wide enough to now include Onesimus? N.T. Wright talks about this rubber meeting the road moment in the letter as the radical application of the doctrine of justification to everyday living. And I think Wright is incredibly helpful on this point because we can all too easily slip into the mentality that we get to pick and choose who we have fellowship with. But fellowship is a matter of faith, not preference. I'm going to quote Wright at length here because I think it's instructive for us. "No Christian has a right to refuse a welcome to the one whom God has welcomed. Faith in Christ, the basis of justification, is the basis also of koinonia. Justification by faith must result in fellowship by faith. And this means the settled determination to share fully in mutual fellowship with all those who share the faith, however awkward or angular, muddled or misguided, or simply different they may be or appear to be." Now, I'm a relative newcomer here, but from the stories that I've heard and from what I've seen in our time here, Church of the Savior has a rich legacy of welcoming the newcomer, the outsider, people we would say are at the margins. And if our desire is to invite more and more people from Ambridge into this fellowship, then this is a legacy that we have to continue to walk in and even grow in our capacity to do so. So you walk down Merchant Street, past all 25 vacuum repair shops, you encounter a lot of margin. The things that we know, like the homelessness, addiction, anger, Ravens fans, even. I know. It's rough out there. You'll encounter a lot of people that would seem pretty useless by the world's standards. You also encounter people that are just different than you, right? There's a surging Hispanic population. They might speak a different language than you. The name on their bumper sticker is different than the name on yours. They make their cabbage rolls with Campbell's tomato soup. I'm told that that's a big deal. For any number of reasons, it might be difficult to identify with the people that you encounter. Or it very well could be that you're here this morning and you say, actually, the problem isn't other people. It's me. I feel useless. My past, the sins that I've committed, the mistakes I've made, the habits I keep going back to. And I won't argue that point with you. We could go to a lot of places in Scripture that will tell you, left to our own sin and our own devices, we're not just useless, we're a whole lot worse. Before we can be anyone else in this story, we're Onesimus. We have more debt than we can pay and more sins than even the Apostle Paul could ever hope to cover. But beloved, hear the gospel. Christ, the Son of the living God, has come to us. For though our God is high, he regards the lowly, and we are lowly. In Christ's birth, in his baptism, in his ministry, and ultimately in his death, he has identified with us in the strongest possible terms. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing our trespasses against us. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ has paid our debts so that we might call him brother. God has forgiven our sins so that we might know him as Father. We who were useless have been made truly useful in the gospel so that we might receive Christ's own glorious welcome into the everlasting kingdom. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul's letter to Philemon, tells us this morning, go and do likewise. For by God's grace, anyone who joins us in repentance and faith in Christ Jesus will find that the koinonia that we share here at Church of the Savior and with the church throughout the world is in fact deep enough, it is strong enough, it is wide enough to include all those who come in faith in Christ Jesus. Paul was confident of Philemon's obedience, and he was hopeful that he would see him soon. He was confident that just as God was at work in the world and at work through Philemon's prayers, that he was at work in Philemon to bring about reconciliation. So no matter where you find yourself in this story this morning, no matter what seemingly impossible or unimaginable thing God is calling you to, we can share this same confident hope. Not for any other reason than this, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with our spirits. Amen.